Go ahead and turn to Matthew 2 if you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow up here. You'll see that the series that we have been in, you can go ahead and put it back up, is Advent and the Soul. And there are six panels here, and each panel has either an individual or a group of individuals that we have sought to look at over the last 6 weeks. And so going down the panel, we see the prophets. And what we did with each of these is that we sought to take the individual, to study them, to get a sense of what is their soul, what's going on in their life and in their soul, and then seeing how does the reality of Advent minister to their soul. And if we can get to the heart of the people who are up there, I believe we have a chance to get at our own hearts and to see how the reality of Advent ministers to us as well. And so we looked at the prophets, and with the prophets we saw what is the reality of Advent. How does it answer our expectations? The next one there is Herod, and with Herod we saw how does the reality of Advent deal with our pride. And then we saw Joseph, and in the third panel there, Joseph, how does the reality of Advent deal with our sense of duty? Mary, how does the reality of Advent deal with our struggle of belief? The shepherds, how does the reality of Advent deal with the weakness of our humanity? And then if you were here on Christmas Eve, we looked at the person that Advent is about, Jesus Christ, and we saw the reality of Advent. And that reality of Advent is that God is seeking to make relationships with people here by sending his word personified. And we saw that on Christmas Eve. And this morning, we get to the final panel there. It is the wise men. The wise men, this final panel that we will look at this morning. Now, if you were like me over the last month or so, you probably have seen your fair share of Christmas films and television shows. Anyone in here? Seen a lot? Maybe you read some books as you go through maybe preparation for the Christmas season. Well, in each of those, a theme that a lot of those shows have, at least, is that the main character undergoes a transformation because of a special event. Okay? Transformation because of a special event. And usually what happens is that the credits roll or the book comes to its final page right as that has just happened, right? It's the climax of the story, and then the movie or the television show or the book ends at that point, okay? And usually we're left thinking, left on that high, wondering what would maybe happen after that. And I was recently kind of thinking about that and interested in how these characters would view that special event, that huge event in their lives, how they would view it 10, 20, 30 years down the road, right? So if you take Scrooge, all right, on his deathbed, at the end of his life, what would be his feelings toward that night when he was visited by three spirits, right? What about George Bailey, all right? What would he tell his grandchildren about the day he saw what life would be like if he had never been born, as he looks back years and years later? And the intrigue is not unique to Christmas stories. It's also there in other stories that we have. So take, for instance, what would Wendy, how would she look back at her time in Neverland, right? As an older woman, what would she see that? What about Dorothy in her old age? How would she recount her time in Oz? And what about the Pevensies children, right? Their adventures in Narnia. What kind of place would that hold in their hearts? In other words, what are the long-term effects of these events that change the course of their lives? The long-term events of these events that change the course of their lives. And I know this is going to sound a little overly dramatic this morning, but I have a question that I want for myself and for you, for us to answer. And the question is this: when we are 10, 20, or 30 years older, what words will we use to describe the season of Advent from the year 2014? What would be the words that we would use to describe the season of Advent? You see, this morning we come to the end of Advent 2014, and very soon we're going to have to say goodbye to everything. All right, and who likes goodbyes? Goodbyes are always sad. All right, I know that maybe you have family who are visiting this morning. Pretty soon you have to say goodbye. You start taking the lights down from the tree, right? Depressing. Right, you go and you have to take all the decorations, you put them in that box and you put them away. And when it's time to say goodbye, all right, I believe that we have to consider that maybe this year, okay, that is maybe our hearts have been engaged with God in a way that that maybe you've never considered before. Maybe the Advent season this year, you've actually thought through things a little bit differently. That's the point and the desire of the six characters that we've been through. And if we have entered, if we've come to that point with God and we think, now it's over, now I need to move on, the question is, how depressing would it be if our hearts never change? Right? What kind of story would it be if Scrooge and George Bailey and Wendy and Dorothy remain unchanged after this momentous event in their lives? And I would suggest to you this morning that despite the fact that we have to say goodbye to Advent and it is time, my hope is that over the past 6 weeks, we've had an encounter with God through our study of the soul in Advent, and maybe God has given you some new insights into this story. And hopefully, if even in a small way, hopefully our hearts have been changed over these past weeks. So before we say goodbye completely to Christmas of 2014, before the credits roll, how does this study end? Well, it ends maybe in a way that you didn't expect, looking at the story of the wise men. And they ask us, will we change? The story itself asks us, will we change after having this encounter with God? Will we align ourselves with Christ as we say goodbye to Advent 2014? Let me read from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to pray for us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you now and we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds this morning. Would you open our ears and our eyes to the gospel? Lord, would you teach us from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a technique in storytelling. That technique serves a certain purpose. It's called non-linear narrative. It is also known as disrupted narrative, which is telling the events of a story outside of the usual chronological order. Okay, and it serves a purpose. This technique ends up encouraging the audience to kind of engage and answer the question, what we maybe wouldn't have asked and engaged if we had seen it in chronological order. Let me kind of make an example out of this. Let's say, all right, you're driving down the freeway. Okay, and as you're driving, all of a sudden, ahead of you, pretty far ahead of you, you see brake lights, right? And then beyond the brake lights, you begin to see the flashing sirens. And so automatically in your mind, what do you begin to think? All right, it's a car accident. It's a car accident. Traffic has come to a standstill. They're kind of merging everyone over. And as they converge all the traffic down into one lane, still things are going very slowly. Why are they going slowly after you've converged? Shouldn't it speed up? Everyone wants to take a look, right? So it's like you're in a museum. You're waiting in line to see the look of the accident. It's finally your turn to take a look, right? And let's say that you get there and you take a look and you see three vehicles. There are tire skid marks in the road. There's broken glass. There's a median with fresh dirt kicked up. There's a flat tire on one car. And as you look at the different cars, you see different points of impact on the different vehicles. Now, what do our minds immediately start doing when we come up to a scene like this? Begin to say, well, how did this happen? What were all the events that had to take place for this to happen? And if you're really afflicted, right, you begin to think, oh, I see what happened. This car hit this car at this specific time. What if that car would have gotten stopped at a red light earlier? What if they would have set their alarm earlier? What if they wouldn't have stayed up that night before, late, and therefore slept in? All these things begin to go in your mind, and it's this sense of engaging the question, asking the question, as we see this big event, as we see this big event, how did it happen? How did it come to be? This morning, I want to begin, once again, with the ending of our passage, all right? And it, seeing this big event, seeing this unfold before us at the end, then we ask the question, well, how did this happen? How did this come about? And so we look now, not at the beginning, but at verse 11, and we're going to take a look at the dramatic conclusion of the event of the story of the wise men. And it's going to encourage us to ask other questions. Look at verse 11. It says this, "And going to the into the house, the wise men," okay, this is who we're talking about, "the wise men saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now this is a dramatic scene. And I would say that it is actually meant to be a shocking scene. It's meant to shock us. It's meant to say, wow, this shouldn't be. Something is off here. And yet, you and I see it, and what do we say? Yeah, right? It's the wise men. We've seen them before. They're in my front yard, right? We've seen this. And maybe we don't experience the shock that we're meant to. What if we actually don't know this story as well as we think? All right, maybe we don't know it as well as we think. I want to just up front tell you three common misconceptions, all right? And maybe it wakes us up to the fact that we might have something to learn from this story. So for you and I this morning, three misconceptions probably that you've seen. We'll just begin here. There's just points of note for you. First misconception is one that I myself committed even in preparing for the sermon this morning. What does the front of your bulletin say? What's the name of the sermon? Three wise men, right? It's okay, don't be nervous, all right? Three wise men. Three wise men. Now, I actually saw the printing of that, and I began to panic because I said, this actually contradicts my sermon. How did I make this mistake? And so I went to my email, and I meant to send the wise men. Meant to send the wise men. I looked, and sure enough, in my email, subconsciously, three wise men. It's because that's just part of tradition. Well, the very first misconception we have is that when we approach the scripture and we look through this story, nowhere does it tell us that there are three wise men. It just says there are wise men, and they bring three gifts. Right? So, a couple years ago, my two brothers and I, we went in on a gift together for my parents, and we gave them a larger gift. Did it just come from one person? No, there were several folks buying it. And so I would say this morning that it's actually a pretty good possibility that there were not just three people, but that there was a group of wise men. Now, I'll tell you, on the stage, it plays a lot better with three. It's a lot more dramatic, okay? But it's one of the misconceptions. Maybe we don't know this quite as well as we think, all right? The second misconception is in regards to the time in which they came, all right? Now, think about those nativity plays, okay? In the nativity play, what happens is the shepherds kind of wander up looking around. At the same time, the wise men come down as well, right? And so what we see is that it's supposedly all happened at the same time. Well, when you look at it and you study it, all the evidence actually says this did not happen at the same time as the manger scene. A couple of things to point out, all right, and there's a lot more that I could point out, but a couple of things to point out. Notice that Jesus is no longer referred to as babe, but he's referred to, or a baby, babe or baby, but he's referred to as a child, okay? Also notice that they find Mary and Jesus not in a manger, but what did it say? Do you remember? They're in a house. They're in a house. It appears, all right, and there's some other reasons as well, but it appears that in all likelihood, this event occurs up to 2 years after the manger scene. All right, maybe 6 months, maybe 2 years, somewhere in there, which makes sense of why Herod wants to kill, what age of the kid? 2 years and under. All right, you also notice that they said, hey, we saw the star, and then they started their trek, and it says that they were there, so a different time. And so maybe that's also something, a misrepresentation that you haven't seen before. I was talking to one of you after the first service, and we're talking about they said their lawn ornaments were out, you know, they weren't biblical anymore because they put them out there. They're the wise men. I said, well, no, you just need to put them out like in June, okay? So if you want to have a time to celebrate, put them out in June. Third misrepresentation of this story comes to us because of how we misunderstand a very popular song that we sing, which is We Three Kings, okay? One of my favorite Christmas hymns, we actually sang it in the first service. Bob and I had this discussion about it before the service, and we were talking about this. But We Three Kings, the author of We Three Kings, is actually infusing into the story of Matthew chapter 2, Old Testament prophecies of Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60, which says that the kings will bow down. And in the story, naturally, you have these wise men who bow down, but nowhere, read through Matthew, nowhere does it call them kings. Something that we've put in our own understanding. If we better understood the hymn and what he was getting at with the prophecy, using the prophecy to inform his lyrics, we may not have made that same mistake, okay? So those are three common misconceptions. Maybe there is something for us to learn here. Amen? Also, I hope you will forget all of that by next year's Nativity play, okay? So that you can enjoy it. Well, having considered that, what we might not know about this scene, and encouraging us to kind of think through it maybe a little bit differently, I want us to return to that dramatic event, okay? Return to that final scene. It is indeed a strange picture, and I want to tell you why it's a strange picture. Verse 11 again says, "And going into the house, the wise men saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now this scene should give us a great pause, because if we understand who these wise men are, and the better word is magi, if we understand who the magi are, then we begin to see the point of the entire passage. Okay, if we can get the point of this main event, then we can start asking, what are the events that led up to this main event? So what is a magi? Well, a magi is a skilled magician. Okay, it's very clear where we get our word magic. A skilled magician, okay? They toyed in the dark arts, if you will. And they're also astrologers, okay? So they use the stars and the signs of the stars to guide and to direct them. Now, if we understand that, all of a sudden, our eyes should be wide open and we should be shocked. And I think that one Reformed commentator put it best when he said this about the text. He said, the text is saying this, "Look at this." And you'll notice in the passage it says, "Behold," several times. "Behold, behold," it's meant to grab your attention. "Look at this. Astrologers are coming. Pagan sorcerers are searching for Jesus. Wizards want to worship. Behold, this is shocking and spectacular." The wise men, and that term wise men, that they're a student of the stars, they're a student of magic and the dark arts, they are the wisdom of this world. And in a sense, they represent all that is wise of this world. And the main scene, the main point of this scene, if we can get this into our mind, of this main event, is that there is a baby. If you were here Christmas Eve service once again, this baby who is logos in Greek, this baby who is logic, this baby who is the Word of God personified, Jesus Christ, and there is now a clash between these two wisdoms. The wisdom of the world, all right, and the wisdom of God. And these two things are being thrust together in our passage. And Matthew is trying to show us that we have a standoff here between the wisdom of men, once again, and the wisdom of God. And the dramatic conclusion is that the wisdom of man, all right, I'm going to give away the ending right now, the wisdom of man is bowing before the wisdom of God. And seeing this final scene, once again, encourages us to ask this: how did this scene come to be? How is it possible that the wisdom of man is bowing down to the wisdom of God? Well, let's go back to the beginning, and I want us to watch it unfold, okay? As we go, we want to highlight the wisdom of this world, all right? Keep that in mind, the wisdom of this world. There is a favorite pastor of mine named Tim Keller, and one of his main themes that he hits on, and I've read a lot of his stuff, I listened to a lot of his stuff, one of the main themes that he hits on is this idea of the wisdom of the world. And what does the wisdom of the world tell us? And so this morning, some of his insights, not all of them, but some of them will be used with a couple of, I'll bring in a couple of those as well, but I'm grateful to his work in this as well. I want us to look at the text, all right? We're going to go back to the beginning. We're going to witness before the main event what happened, what led up to the main event. Verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men," once again, those skilled magicians or astrologers, "from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Once again, notice the word "behold." Something fascinating is about to happen. All right, we're going to learn here, beginning in verse 1 and 2, some of the traits of the wisdom of the world. Okay, and the very first thing that we're going to learn here is that the wisdom of this world is insufficient for us. It is insufficient. All right, the expertise of the wise men was what? Once again, astrology. And as they looked to the sky, as they looked to the stars, as they sought to follow the stars, the star of Bethlehem drew them. But notice, in this, can they find Jesus simply by the star? Do they find him? No, they show up. Does the star, and this is another maybe misconception, does the star lead them to Jesus? And the star doesn't lead them to Jesus. It leaves them here in Jerusalem. And it leaves them asking, you know, where is this one? All right, where is this one who has been born King of the Jews? And so the wisdom of man, it can teach us a lot of things. The wisdom of this world can show us a lot of things. But there's one thing that it cannot do. It is insufficient in bringing us salvation. It is insufficient in bringing us to Jesus. They're going to need something else. And we continue. I'm going to read four verses here. There's a lot to ponder. I'm going to make some comments after it. But the scene unfolds like this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." The wisdom of this world, all right, it is insufficient to save us, but it also leads Herod to a troublesome spot. It says Herod summoned the wise men. It says that in this he is troubled. Herod learns that the king of the Jews has been born, and it leaves him troubled. The wisdom of the world leaves us insecure. It is insufficient for us, but it also leaves us insecure. He can talk to his experts about what is happening, but he intuitively knows that they can't do anything about it. He's vulnerable. And because he knows intuitively that he's vulnerable, he has this sense of insecurity and he is troubled. I want you to notice in verse 7, Herod is in a land where he controls almost everything. Right, almost has complete sovereign control, but this is something that is out of his control. And notice in verse 7, where did he meet? Where did he meet in verse 7? It says, Herod summoned the wise men where? Secretly. Secretly. Here's the most powerful man, and he goes in secret because he feels insecure. He is troubled. You know, there's a key thing about the wisdom of the world, and it kind of begins to unfold at this point as we looked at those, or as we read those verses 3 through 7. When Herod began to have some problems, he goes to the chief priest, he goes to the scribes, and he goes to the magi. Okay, those are the three folks in verses 3 through 7 that he approaches. Those are his experts, okay? Now, what would we think if we turned on the news and we saw the President of the United States say, "You know, I've spoken with some palm readers, all right? I've talked to some mediums and some psychics, okay? A couple of religious folks as well. And I believe, after talking to them, that we're being led to give back the Louisiana Purchase." Who's with me, right? He gives the address. What would we think? We'd say, "Well, you asked all the wrong people, right? You spoke to the wrong people. You should have asked," and here's the key thing, "you should have asked the experts, right? You should have asked the Secretary of Defense. You should have asked the Harvard professors. You should have asked the Yale scholars, those experts who could really speak truth to you, Mr. President." In other words, what we say with those kinds of statements is this: our experts are better than the experts that Herod looked to. Okay, our experts are better than the experts that Herod looked to, and it begins to say something very key about the wisdom of this world, all right? And it's called intellectual arrogance, all right? We have an intellectual arrogance, and that's What we mean by that is that we always assume that our experts are right and past generation experts are wrong. And we begin to see that the wisdom of the world is always a generation away from becoming archaic. Archaic. Now, let me illustrate this way. I had a discussion with one of my sons, with Parker, not too long ago about video games. All right? Whenever I was, it was early in the 80s, I was a kid and received a gift from my Uncle Roger. It's an Atari 2600. There it is. You remember that? Atari 2600. It came out. I received it at Christmas. One of the most, just incredible graphics. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Go to the next thing. This is Pong. And the beauty of this game is they go side to side in the ball, and you try to hit the ball back and forth. I remember opening this and thinking, this is incredible. I've never seen anything like it. You know, the one that fascinated me the most was not Pong, but it was a man running through a jungle. It was the game Pitfall, all right? And there it is. The graphics were so overwhelming as I looked at that. You know, the person there is a total of about 8 pixels. And so I remember seriously as a kid playing this game and thinking, we have arrived. This is the greatest thing ever. The graphics here will never be superseded, right? Now I'm going to show you something that I did not own, but I got a picture of. The next deal there. Anyone know what game this is? You can't tell by the graphics? It's football, right? Football, and I remember I didn't play this one, but I played a different football game, and I remember thinking, this is amazing, all right? This is amazing. It will never be outdone. And I'm going to show you the one that just came out this year. This is Madden 15, all right? And with each of these, all right, the sense was, and you can take Madden 15 off. We don't want to be distracted by football, right? All right. Each of these, I remember thinking, this will never get better. And then Nintendo came out, right? And then Sega Genesis came out. And with each one, what happens is, you know, we always think we've arrived, but what begins to happen is we look back and the past generation's gaming system becomes laughable. It becomes laughable. You know, you look up at Pitfall, and it's laughable. And here's the thing. We think with the most current system that we finally have arrived. Does it sound familiar? One day, those games that I put up there, all right, the next generation of people, they will be laughable. They will be laughable. And the wisdom of the world, is very similar to this. The wisdom of this world is a generation or two away from becoming archaic. All right, think back 60 years ago. How did the psychologist today view the leading views of psychology from 1954? What would they say? Would they say, boy, those folks had it right. No need to do any more work. No, what they say is they were uneducated, they were biased, or they had it all wrong. Think back 60 years ago to politics. What would the politicians today say of the politics of 1954? They're outdated, they're obsolete. And what's going on? What's happening in these assessments? How do we, if we were to go back to 1954 and ask the person in 1954, tell me about, you're a psychologist, tell me about how you feel that you all are doing. We are at the top, we have arrived at the top. We have learned so much about the human psyche. Well, tell me about the psychologists from 1884. Oh, they were ignorant. They were narrow-minded. They knew nothing of psychology. See the pattern? Pastor that I used to listen to in college, as I used to drive around, I would deliver stuff, and I used to listen to him all the time, and I remember a statement that he said, if you marry yourself to the current thought of the day, you'll be a widow in 30 years. You'll be a widow in 30 years. And yet intellectual arrogance says this, but we're different. Now you don't understand, we have Madden 15. You don't understand. We are different. Our experts know what they are talking about. And we mistakenly believe that the current view of science and biology and philosophy and sociology and medicine and psychology, we think our grandkids will look at that, all right, and they'll say, boy, it doesn't get any better than what they did in 2014. They knew their stuff. We cannot hope to improve upon it. No, what will happen is that the grandkids, the millennial generation, will mock and ridicule the experts of today. They will mock and ridicule them just like the grandkids of every other generation have mocked and ridiculed the experts before them. It is the wisdom of the world, and it quickly goes out of style and becomes archaic. Where is it that Herod's question of, or the wise man's question of, where do we find this wise man, or where do we find this Savior, where is it finally answered? Did you notice that it was a quote of the Old Testament? That the Word of God, the wisdom of God, is the only one who can point them to Christ. It's not the stars, it's the Word of God that ultimately brings them directly to Him. We move on. Verse 8 says this, "And He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" This is Herod saying this. Okay, now the question is, should we trust Herod? No, right? Bad idea to trust Herod. Do you think Herod really wants to come and worship him? Well, if you're familiar with the story, if you know the story, you know that he's not at all interested in worshiping him. He wants to kill him. And what we see is that the wisdom of this world is always self-serving in the long run. Look, our culture says, look, Christmas is nice, okay? It's nice, and we give kind of a token, nod of the hat to Christmas. But we will not bow our knee at Christmas. But we'll give a nod, we'll tip our cap to them. It's nice, but we have to transition now to something else. And so in our culture, something happens at this time of year. All right, after we give Christmas the token nod on December 25th, society transitions because we don't believe that Christmas can really work year-round, right? For the rest of the year, it's not reasonable. And so we're not informed by the logos or the logic of God, by the Word of God, but by the logos of mankind, which says, no, I've got to actually, I can't serve people all the time. Sometimes I have to step on people to get to the top. Right, I can't try to always, be there and sing songs and try to spread Christmas cheer. Sometimes you got to be the bad guy, right? Because I've got to get paid or I've got to get the things of this world. The wisdom of this world is self-serving. Verse 9 continues the story. It says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Again, we have that shocking word, behold. In other words, the next statement is extraordinary. Language is kind of difficult in trying to discern what's going on here, but the basic idea is this. The star that they saw before that brought them actually to Jerusalem, the star now has reappeared, and it is leading them to the place where the scripture said that the child would be. And this is the beginning glimpse into the souls of the wise men. Here's why. The wisdom of God is speaking to the Magi. Now, the Magi were magicians as well as what? Astrologers. Okay? And what is going on here is that the wisdom of God is speaking to them in the language that they understand. So is it good for us to go outside tonight and say, hey, do I need to, and then you create some question of some life decision you have and you look up at the stars and try to figure out what you need to do? So how in the world did God use the stars in this instance? Well, God did not use the stars because of their great theology, but despite their theology. He is doing here what is called the incarnation. Jesus became flesh and he dwelt among us. He met us where we are. And what happens in this story is that God is meeting them at their level. He is speaking their language because he has a desire for them to come to Christ, to find Christ. It is the role of the incarnation as we get to this final scene that we began with in verse 11 again. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. As we come to the end of the Advent season, this is the final picture that I want us to have in our minds, because what is happening in this picture is that the wisdom of this world is now bowing down It is saying it is subservient to the wisdom of God. And notice what they give. They give gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold and myrrh, okay? A lot of folks down through the ages have tried to attach real huge symbolic implications here. Really just two main ideas, okay? Gold and myrrh, some of the most valuable things of that time. And what they are saying as they lay down the gold and the myrrh is that they're saying, this is yours. That something has touched their hearts during this Advent time where they release the valuables of this world and they say, this means nothing to you or nothing to us. We lay them down as a gift offering and we submit them to you. It's an offering. And the second thing, which is maybe one of the more shocking things, is that they lay down the frankincense as well. Frankincense was used in cult worship. Part of their dark arts, part of their trade was this frankincense. And what they are saying is that they are saying, we submit this to you. We give this to you. As we get ready to say goodbye to the Advent season, it's possible that we have our own gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that you and I, as we get ready to even enter into a new year, we say, no, we're going to carry that with us. We're going to pick that back up. It made a good drama presentation to lay them down now, but we're going to pick them back up, and it's time to take them with us into the new year. But you see, what the Scripture is showing here is that what you were doing in picking those things back up is that you're picking back up the wisdom of this world, which is archaic, which is insufficient to lead you to Christ. And some of these things, this frankincense to them would have been something that they hold extremely dear, right? It's part of their trade, part of who they are, and yet they are laying it down to Christ. We cannot go forward from here, right? It's a tragedy to move forward out of Advent and not have a changed heart, to not have a changed life. We have to come to God and we submit all that is valuable to us. The sin in our life, the things that we refuse to let go of, the things that we say, no, you can have everything, but you can't have this. You can't have the frankincense. And what we have here is a beautiful picture of a heart that has changed because the event that they experienced was an interaction, it was an encounter with God. And I believe if you look at your own heart, that you too have had an encounter with God. Maybe it was long ago, maybe it's right now this morning, but it's the idea of your eyes being open to the gospel. And where you say, Jesus, I want you as Lord and Savior. All that I have is yours. You can have the gold, you can have the frankincense, you can have the myrrh. And so in verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The wisdom of the world, what Herod's idea was, is thwarted by the wisdom of God. And it's the final statement on it this morning. The wisdom of God thwarts the wisdom of the world. I want us to end the Advent season with a little bit different this morning. It's a song of response, okay? A song that many of you are familiar with. I'm going to invite Aaron and Kelsey to come up now, and I just want to explain what we're going to do. A Conversations a couple of weeks ago. Conversations is a kind of Wednesday night event, idea we stole from Patrick Miller and his church at the Crossing. Patrick's one of the missionaries we support here, and so Patrick, good to see you. Didn't mean to point you out. But we took an idea, and that idea is to come and to meet and to discuss the things that are on our hearts, the things that interact with Scripture. And so the last several weeks, we took the hymn, What Child Is This? And we took some other hymns as well, but this is the one that we looked at. And I just want to walk us through it, and we're going to sing it. And maybe when we sing it as a song of response, it'll mean something a little bit different having walked through it. In the first verse, we're met with a question. Met with a question. It's one that hopefully we've looked at during the series of Advent, and maybe it's a question that is meeting you this morning. And the question is this: what child is this? What child is this laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Who is this child? Who is he to you? Is he just someone that you give a tip of the hat, or is he someone that you bow your knee toward? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. And yet it's a rhetorical question, and he gives us the answer as well. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, which means praise, the babe, the son of Mary. This season, we've been brought face to face with Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the King, who is the one who saves us. And as we go from this serene verse, right, we go from this picture of Mary, the baby sleeping, then all of a sudden we come to a coarse verse. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Here are these animals who are eating around him, and he's in this mean estate. Something is not right. This is the King of Kings, and yet he's in this strange estate. Why is he there? Because good Christians fear. For sinners hear, the silent word is pleading. Christ is pleading for us. And then we have the gospel presentation. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Song points us to the cross of Christ, which is the purpose for which this baby came to this world, to die the death that you and I deserve. And we can come to him. We can come to him in all of our wise men attire, if you will. All that's wrong with us, all the mistakes that we have made, all the sin in our life, we come to him because he was pierced through for me, for you. Then the song brings us to a point of decision. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant, king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. As we walk away from this event, as we've seen everything that came up before it, would our hearts truly be touched this morning? Please stand, and as a song of response, then I'll pray for us, would we sing, What Child Is This?
Thank you.
I'm going to pray, and we have one final song after the prayer. And if you need prayer this morning, there are folks who are here to pray with you. And so if you have, maybe you have travels coming up, maybe you have sadness this morning, maybe you have found hope this morning in Christ, I want to encourage you to seek out prayer this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we sing this final song, Lord, would you see that it truly is in Christ alone. Lord, our hope is found in Christ alone, who is the wisdom of you. Lord, who is over and greater than the wisdom of this world. Lord, we praise you. Lord, would you open the eyes of those who do not know you to come to Christ. Lord, those who know you, would you reroot us again in the person of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.